delight to be together again at the end of the day, and isn't it a joy to be able to see sunshine beaming from the western windows? It's only going to get better. We are on the move toward more light and less darkness. Praise God for his promise that as long as the earth endures, there shall be summer and winter, springtime and harvest. He's such a faithful God that we worship here. Please take your Bibles and turn with me again to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Ken read the entire chapter, but permit me to just touch on a few highlights. In Genesis 1 verse 10, it says, "And God saw that it was good." In 1:12, it says, "And God saw that it was good." 1:18, "And God saw that it was good." 1:21, "And God saw that it was good." 1:25, "And God saw that it was good." And 1:31, "And God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opening chapter of your word, and we pray that we would be able to find good things in it. So give your Holy Spirit so that we would have eyes to see it. Help me to speak it, and may you be glorified for it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Find the good. That is the saying on a plaque that hung in one of our son's bedroom for many years. The sign said, "Find the good." It was handpicked by my wife, who knows this particular child as a kindred spirit. She can relate to him. See, he tends to focus sometimes on the negatives and overlooks the positives. Maybe one could say a tendency to look on the dark side instead of on the bright side. And I'm convinced that that motto on that sign, "Find the good," is a prescription for godly living and thinking. Find the good. Now, let's just consider this in three main headings. First, consider reviewing our need to find the good. I have strived to convince you in an ongoing series, yes, on encouragement, and this is the second to the last, maybe one more coming after this. I've been trying to convince you that we are all solemnly obligated to habitually breathe out encouragement by dispensing affirmation in its countless forms, by giving commendation and even boasting about other people within their earshot and giving approval and report about things people have done well and recognition for successes achieved. And we've unpacked passages like 1 Corinthians 5:11, where Paul says, "Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are also doing." Or Proverbs 12:25, "Anxiety in the heart of a man weighs it down, but a good word, an encouraging word, makes it glad." Or Proverbs 15:30, "Bright eyes glad in the heart, and good news puts fat on the bones." Or Proverbs 18:21, "Death and life are in the power of the tongue." This is a wonderful thing we have in our tongue. It can impart great weakness and it can impart great strength. Or Hebrews 10:24 and 25, "Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." Big reason why we're together is to, encourage each other in the faith. We're running a race. You can do this, Brad. Pam, you can do this. You helped me so much last week, brother or sister, and you can help in the upcoming week. Or Proverbs 31, 28 and following, regarding that excellent woman of Proverbs chapter 31. Her children rise up to bless her, affirm her with their mouths. Her husband also, and he praises her. Charm is deceitful, beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord, she is to be praised. She ought not go unpraised, unencouraged, uncommended. Or even Romans 16, 3 and 4, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my fellow workers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, and he's going to boast about them now, who, and they were right there in the congregation in Rome when the letter was written. Greet them, for they risked their own necks for my case, for whom I'd not only give thanks, but also do all the churches of the Gentiles. But it's passages like this that caused Charles Spurgeon to say, it does people good to be told how highly we value them. There is many a Christian man and woman who would do better if now and then someone would speak kindly words to them and let them know that they had done well. And if we're to do it, we need to be able to find the good in other people. So this requires us to travel through our days with our eyes wide open to the teeming good things that are out there. This eyes wide open mindset imitates our Heavenly Father, whom we are to image, as we see that He, in finding the good, modeled that for us in the beginning, didn't He? That leads us to our second main heading, having reviewing of our need to find the good. Now, come with me, secondly, recognizing that God finds the good. At the beginning of this message, I quoted the refrain from Genesis chapter 1, that God, as He looked on each part of His creation, and He saw that it was good. And He saw that it was good. And He saw that it was good. The light, He saw that it was good. The dry land, He saw it was good. And the waters, and the plants, and the lights in the sky, and the sea creatures, and the birds, and the animals, everything He made, He saw that it was good. Six times in 6 days, He saw that it was good. And He acknowledged it. He said so. He spoke it. Sam Crabtree has captured the profound truth here. He writes, at the conclusion of each day of creation, God paused to comment on the goodness of it all. And Crabtree says, so affirmation is central to the universe, and it should be central in our lives as well, permeating everything that we do. Finding the good. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, I know, okay, sure. But come on, Pastor Mark, that was pre-fall paradise. That's before sin slithered in. But then, come on, keep reading. Get to the third chapter there, Pastor Mark. Then sin cursed everything, and it polluted, and it vandalized everything. So now, finding the good post-fall, Pastor Mark, is surely obsolete. No longer a priority or an obligation for us to image God in that. But if that's what you think, I think maybe you're wrong in thinking that. Maybe that's just your post-fall default setting of finding the bad that plagues all of us coming out of Eden. You see, we can be negative and critical. Is that just this side of the pulpit where that problem is? We can. Well, I think both sides. We can be negative and critical, and we can have an eagle eye for the bad. You can see it from miles away, right? But we can have a bat's eye, they don't see very well, for the good. Just don't see it when it's right in front of our eyes. Ronald Reagan. Do you remember the Ronald Reagan presidency? Anyone here? Raise your hand. All right. Some know. Look, some know. What's become of our culture? Ronald Reagan popularized the story of twin boys. You may know it. One was an extreme optimist, and the other was an extreme pessimist. And a psychiatrist tried to treat each one of them. So he put the pessimist into a room piled to the ceiling with brand new toys. You know what the little boy did? He burst into tears, claiming that if he played with any of them, he would just break them. Well, that's one way of looking at the room. And the psychiatrist put the optimist, in contrast, into a room piled to the ceiling with horse manure. And you know what the little boy said. He began to dig around gleefully into the manure with his bare hands, claiming that with all this manure, there must be a pony in here somewhere. See, he would find the good. That's Ronald Reagan, wasn't it? Like Edwin Meese, who was the Attorney General under Reagan, he claimed that when things got tough in the Reagan White House, like during, maybe if you remember, the Iran-Contra scandal, remember that? When things got tough in the White House, somebody would inevitably shout out, "There must be a pony in here somewhere," because that's the way their leader would look at things. And I believe that Reagan's eye for finding the good was a godly trait that was biblically revealed in God's glorious character. Yes, even after the fall, God continued to find the good. Because think of this. Let's start working through some biblical material. God found the good in Noah. This was the time when there was a lot of bad to be seen. It says in Genesis 6, beginning at verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw," a lot of manure here, "he saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, 'I will destroy man whom I have created on the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them.'" But, and D. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks about those buts in the scripture, but, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. God saw Noah as being righteous, and he found the good in Noah amidst the manure pile of the post-fall, pre-flood human culture. Or someone else, another ancient, goes way back, Job. Job was a man who was polluted with sin. About Job, it says in Job 25:4, Bildad, it was, who said, "How can a man be just with God? Or how can he be clean who was born of a woman?" Job had been born in sin. He was a bad guy, arguably. A bad guy, Job, who poured out sin. Job spoke sinful things in this book. In 38:2, when God actually hears Job arguing, complaining with bitter words against him, the Lord says, "Who is this who darkens my counsel with words without knowledge?" And then in chapter 40 and verse 2, God says about Job, "Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty?" There was a lot of bad smell, bad breath that came out of Job's mouth. And also, Job needed to repent of sin. As it says in 42:6, Job says, "I repent in dust and in ashes." That's the Job that we're talking about here. Yet, notice how the Lord found the good in Job. In fact, he found much good in Job to praise him for. And you know how Satan enters into the throne room and begins to talk about Job and says, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one like him on all the earth. blameless, upright as a man, who fears God and shuns evil. In all that manure about Job, the Lord found the good in him. And he spoke about it. And he talked about it. Then go further ahead in our Bible. Centuries later, we can go to the house of King Jeroboam of Israel. That house became such a moral cesspool that his offspring were doomed to be eaten either by dogs of the field or birds of the air. You can find that in 1 Kings 14:11, referring to, say, Ahab and Jezebel. That's a bad family. But look, God found the good in one of Jeroboam's sons, Abijah. It says this in 1 Kings 14:13. And all Israel shall mourn for him, Abijah, this child, this young child in the house of Jeroboam, and bury him, for he is the only one of Jeroboam who shall come to the grave, because in him there is found something good toward the Lord, God of Israel, in the house of Jeroboam. The whole cesspool of a family, but there's this one, Abijah, this young, he died in childhood, and God let him die in childhood, instead of be decapitated and have his head put in a bag like all the rest of Ahab's sons, because God found something good in him and gave him an early and a peaceful death. God finds good even in the worst of families. Now, some Christians wonder, I know God loves me, but does God like me? Does he see anything at all good in me? The truth is that God finds good things and good works in his born-again, spirit-animated children. And those good things that he finds in us brings him great delight and even pleasure. And even though we are saved and we're born again and regenerated, we're still plagued with the bad, but that doesn't keep our Heavenly Father from looking at us and finding in us good, real good, spiritual good. Think what it says in Romans 8:8-9. It says that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They can't. Dead in transgressions, says cannot please God. Well, there's a contrast here. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. He's talking about us. Having been born again, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You are not in the flesh, at a state of being unable to please God, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, by implication, we who are born again and indwelled by the Spirit, we can please God, because there is the Holy Spirit of God who dwells in us. And God can find, and He does find, good in us, and He likes the good that He finds in us. John Piper explains God's finding something to like, something that's good in us. Yes, even you! And you too! And even me! Piper says this, I know this is hard to believe and hard to feel for many people, because our experience is that if there's any part of our lives that is imperfect, that's what others are going to pick up on and complain about. They're not going to spot anything good and like us for it. They're going to spot what we haven't yet accomplished for goodness. They're going to be displeased by it. That's especially true of God, certainly. He's holy, 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 people feel. We can never really be liked, but only tolerated, because the focus is always on our shortcomings rather than on our little successes. Piper says this, but I want to say loud and clear, God is not like that. Imagine that little man saying that. Let me say it again. God is not like that. God sees the incremental advances of our transformation by His Spirit, and He delights in them. And He finds the good in our lives. So the constant self-bashing that finds no good in us or in others is not godly. So we've done some reviewing our need to find the good. We've done some recognizing that God finds good. Now, thirdly and finally, let's do some realizing that Jesus finds the good. Jesus finds the good. Yeah, let's consider our Lord Jesus, the one who was in the beginning God. In fact, Isaiah 6, the holy, holy, holy one. John tells us that that's Jesus, the holy, holy, holy King on the throne. It's the second person of the Godhead, the Lord Jesus, who, as John 1 says, in the beginning was God, and then he came flesh, became flesh and dwelt among us. And so he took up residence in our sin-cursed world. And he daily walked with sandals on among sinners, but still with his eyes wide open, characteristically and graciously finding the good. Just follow him as he walks along in his sandals, the holy, holy, holy God on this sinful earth among the likes of us. It says in John 1:47, and Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. He saw in Nathanael an Israelite without guile. He's not crafty. He's not deceptive. He's an honest-speaking man. And that's the first impression that was made on Nathanael when the Lord Jesus, the holy, holy, holy God, spoke to him. He found something good in him, and he talked about it within earshot of Nathanael. You see, his eyes were open, the eyes of Jesus, but his ears were open too. Just consider how in John 4, he requested of the woman at the well, and she was not a real savory moral character herself at the well, he said to her, go, 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 call your husband and come here. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you've said well. I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. In that you have spoken truly. Now, whatever just happened there, I think the woman had exposed real sin in her life, but in all that, Jesus found the good, and he commended her for it. You've spoken well. You've spoken truly. As Jesus, the great physician here in this narrative at the well, he probes the sensitive area of her heart, and she masks her guilt and her hurt, not telling about all the men that she's had. She's really being a bit crafty, and she's camouflaging her sin. But even in her evasive half-truth, saying, I have no husband, it's a half-truth maneuver, our Lord finds something good worth commending in her. You've spoken well. Truly you have said. J.C. Ryle comments this way on this passage. He says, this teaches us to make the best of even a sinner's words. An unskilled physician of souls would probably have rebuked the woman sharply for her wickedness, but not the Lord. In this interaction with her, he found the good, and he commended her for it. And this is not atypical of the Lord Jesus. Just consider the life of Jesus. We're following him around. He who was in the beginning God, he tabernacled among us. He wore sandals. We're following him along. In Matthew 8:10, it says, when Jesus heard from the centurion, he marveled, and he said to those who followed, surely I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. He commended this man. It was a crude faith, kind of raw, when he said that he is a commander over men, just speak the word and it's done. But it was good, and Jesus commends him for it. Haven't seen such great faith in all Israel. Or think of Matthew 11 and verse 11. He speaks of John the Baptist. Surely I say to you, among those born of women, there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. But John the Baptist sure got commended there. Or think of Matthew 15, 28. Following Jesus in his paces, he encounters this Syrophoenician woman way up in the north country near Tyre and Sidon. At the table, they're talking. The woman comes and asks if her demon-possessed daughter can be freed. Jesus answered and said, remember, he kind of told her about the dogs and the bread, and the woman caught Jesus' little notch in the door of hope. And Jesus answered and said to her, "Ah, woman." Everybody else was criticizing her. And Jesus says, "Ah, woman, great is your faith. Let it be as you desire." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. She was told she had great faith by the Lord Jesus. He found the good in her, didn't he? Or, continuing on, Matthew 25, verse 23, Jesus tells of this two-talented man. By the way, on Judgment Day, we talked about Judgment Day this morning. Judgment Day is a solemn day. A day that can even cause trembling when we think of what will be laid bare and what will be exposed. But the Lord Jesus says to the two talented man, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord." Think of that. The little things we've done, he will see, they'll be mentioned. "Lord, when? When did I give you a drink of water? Lord, when did I visit you when you were sick? Lord, when? If you did it to the least of these little ones, you've done it for me." Boy, our Savior, the judge of every creature of all of us, is one who has an eagle eye for the good. Isn't that encouraging? Or even think of Mary and her alabaster jar. She pours it out, so expensive. Everybody's criticizing. But when Jesus was aware of it, he said, "Why do you trouble the woman? She's done a good work for me. And as long as this gospel is written, everybody will hear of her and remember her." What a wonderful finding the good Savior. Or Mary again, there she is, sitting at the feet of the Lord Jesus. Martha's criticizing her. This is a bad thing. She needs to be criticized. Let's bark at her. But the one thing needful Mary has chosen, she's chosen the good part, Jesus says, which shall not be taken away from her. Found the good in Mary. Or again, even Judgment Day again, John 5, 28, summarizing all that will take place. It says, "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life." Yes, even in us, we are so foul and we are so evil and so sinful. There is sin upon sin in us. But even in us, all the manure can be dug through and a horse of good, pony at least maybe, can be found in us. The hour is coming when the graves will come out, you'll hear the voice. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. He finds good. You ever read the book of Revelation? He's writing to seven churches. These are the words of the Lord Jesus. Speaking to seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. The ascended Lord Jesus visits each of the churches in Asia Minor. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. And in each, have you noticed that? I think you and I may have talked about this. In each and every one of those churches, he finds something good in them to say about those. Yeah, they've lost their first love in Ephesus. Yes, but there's something to be found good in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum. Now, the lone exception may be the vomit out of my mouth worthy Laodicea. But look, even that church is encouragingly reassured of Christ's special affection. As it says in 3:19, "As many as I love, I rebuke. And to you I knock. And if you open, I will come in and I will dine with you." Now that's good words of encouragement to a not-so-good church. This is the Lord Jesus, realizing that Jesus finds the good. We followed him from Nazareth all the way to Judgment Day. He finds the good. And even, just let's focus on here. Focus on Luke 22. Turn to 22 of Luke. Luke 22, kind of summarize 14 through 62. Jesus takes our breath away in this passage by finding the good among his arguably disappointing and unworthy disciples in the upper room, described in these verses here. We notice in the upper room in Luke 22, Jesus has eagerly desired to eat that Passover with them before he suffered. That's mentioned in verse 15. And there, as he was in the upper room, his omniscient eyes could see into the future. And he knew that in a few hours, he would be spat on and blindfolded and struck in the head and stripped and scourged at a pillar, and that he'd have spikes driven through his hands and his feet, and that he'd be hung naked and suffocating, and that he'd endure hellish wrath and outer darkness. His all-knowing mind saw himself soon agonizing to death in Gethsemane. And he was staggering in anticipation of that. He knew he would be perspiring blood-like in the garden in just a couple of hours. And so with subtlety in the upper room, Jesus confided in his friends. If you're going to go through something difficult, you'll share it with those who are closest to you. And so Jesus confides in his friends, divulging his coming suffering in the shadowy symbolism of the bread being broken and the fruit of the vine, like blood being poured out. That's described in verses 17 through 21 there. Jesus would selflessly sacrifice everything for these 11 friends. And then, do you notice what happens then as the chapter goes on? How do these 11 disciples respond in this moment of tender sensitivity in the life of the Lord Jesus? It says in verse 24, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." I don't know about you, you read this. This is so disgusting. This is so obscene. Look at these guys. Jesus is seeking support and consolation in a time of distress. And what does Jesus get? Support and consolation? No, he gets egotism and self-absorption in return. Look, each of these guys argued why he deserved to be in the limelight and why he should get the popularity trophy above the others. Look at the way they behave. But the troubled Lord Jesus knew that these guys would fall asleep in the garden in just a couple of hours, that they would run away, they would abandon him before the temple guards' lanterns, that they would deny him again and again and again in Caiaphas' courtyard. And so in this upper room full of this sinful human manure, because what else can you see here? If I would have been there, I would have unleashed on their unworthy heads a scorching rebuke against their self-centered ingratitude at that moment. But not the Lord Jesus. Instead, what does he do? After we give a tender caution, we see he finds the good in them. And he pours out soothing oil on their heads through words of encouraging commendation. Look at verses 28 through 30. Jesus says, "But you," speaking of these 11 wretched men who have behaved so shamefully, "but you are those who have stood by me in my trials. The others left. You stood by me. And I bestow upon you a kingdom just as my Father bestowed one upon me, and you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Well, you talk about finding a pony amidst manure. Lord Jesus found good in these men. Yes, it was good by the Spirit. The Spirit enabled them to be drawn to him and to stand by him all this time. And why did Jesus give words of commendation to these unworthy men at this hour? Because Jesus knew that the upcoming gauntlet of temptation they would face, and opposition that they would face, and persecution that they would face, that they needed encouragement now to carry them through the difficulty then. His friends would have to run a gauntlet in order to remain faithful to him. He knew that Peter would be sifted. Look at 22:31 through 34. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Jesus knew there were tough times coming for Peter. He knew they would all be assaulted in verse 35 through 37. They all get assaulted. They will all be persecuted. And he also knew that they would together be hiding in terror in the upper room in a couple of days while he was lying dead in seeming defeat in the tomb. And things would be so bleak and they would be suffocating in despair. See, Jesus knew that their ashamed and fainting souls would need the adrenaline of encouragement. Jesus knew that the memory of his words in the upper room, words of reviving commendation, would act as smelling salts to get them up off the mat so they could answer the bell after his resurrection, because they'd have to go off and fight a good fight of faith. Jesus had commended them and promised them, "You stood by me, there's a kingdom bestowed upon you." And they ran a gauntlet of persecution. Some of them were martyred because they had been promised a kingdom. They'd been commended. "You're the guys who stood by me." And they did. They ran so well, having been encouraged and having been commended. Now, in view of our Lord's relentless pattern of finding the good, we would do well to survey the wreckage of our frequently frustrating circumstances and our frequently frustrating supporting casts that are around us in our workplace, in our family, in our church. And we can have such a bent to find the not so good and to be like the Lord Jesus and to find the good. And even ask ourselves a simple question when we are so frustrated to say, "What would Jesus do in this circumstance?" So, as our Heavenly Father and the Lord Jesus habitually find the good and accordingly speak words of commending encouragement, we are solemnly obligated to imitate them by doing the same. Let me just close with just one application of how we can encourage by finding the good. Diane and I recently watched a movie about an old couple. The movie was called Still Mine. An old couple, they were in their late 80s and they were still together. And the wife had fallen and she had to go off to a nursing home, and the husband was back at home, and he was leaning over the wood table. He was so lonely for his wife. It was a pine wood table they had made about half a century earlier. And that pine wood table that he had made, he had somewhat regretted that he had made it pine, because pine is a real soft kind of wood. And there were things that had happened to that table. There had been a coffee cup fallen, making a deep dent in the table. Or jeans, the rivet of someone's jeans had rubbed against and put a scratch right along that table. Or a child maybe had done homework on the table. Instead of putting three or four notebook papers underneath, just put the ballpoint pen just on the single paper and wrote, and you could see little, like invisible words, you could feel them with your fingers on the table. And even a golf ball dimples on the table. And he always wondered, "Should I have made this table this way out of pine?" But his wife had said to him after years and years, she said to him, "Honey, I'm so glad that you had the foresight to make this table out of pine, because now this table is an album of the fingerprints of our family life. And I'm so glad you chose to build it that way." Great encouragement. He'd have thought to himself, "That pine has character." But his wife commending him in that made all the difference in the world. And so for us, just to look at one another in our marriages, in our families, in our workplaces, in our church, to be able to be like the God of creation. We're made in his image to find the good. And be like the Lord Jesus to find the good, so that we could encourage one another, and as Paul says, build one another up as you have been doing. May God help us to be godlike in the way we relate to each other in the various spheres of our lives. Let's close with the final hymn. Let's stand together.